So we're coming to our third message here in our series on the glory of Christ and coming to the glory of the exalted Christ here in Isaiah chapter 9. As I said, there are many passages in the Old Testament that prophesy of Christ, prophesy of his kingdom, speak about his exaltation, and speak about his exalted glory in heaven. But I think that this is probably one of the greatest ones in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Well, the picture that was sent to me this morning had a feeble-looking, apparently president-elect Joe Biden on it, sitting in an electric seat for the elderly to ride up a set of stairs. And you can guess what the statement on the bottom was. The caption read, "Chair Force One." Speaking about his great age, his great feebleness, and mocking our next president. You know, it might as well have had Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17 beneath it. And you could probably place that beneath just about all of our leaders, past and present, and we hope for better in the future. Remember, it's the Lord who puts men in authority. And in Daniel chapter 4, it says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Our leaders need our prayers. It is just a striking thing how God, in his providence, in his ways, does not seem delighted to give us great leaders. That's one thing I don't think I'll ever get my head wrapped around in this life, of why there are not better leaders in government. The other thing I will not get my head wrapped around is why more people, when they see the leaders that God gives them, do not lift their heads to the great Prince of Peace, who is a subject of our sermon here tonight in Isaiah chapter 9. We highlighted this morning that men do not want Jesus to be their Savior for a variety of reasons. So maybe here is the answer to why men don't look to the Son of God coming to save them, a perfectly obedient, righteous leader, a true substitute for a full pardon. And so we should not be surprised to add to this that they don't want him to be king either, to bow the knee, to confess him in faith and loyalty, and to worship him alone, as Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 teaches us. So what happens in history is that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus is stripped down. It is far above only, is how many Christians want to think about it. It's far off. It's not the kingdom in us. It's not the kingdom coming, the kingdom ruling in our lives here and now. Or it's only a weak rule. In the acts of love by men, that becomes the end-all, be-all of his kingdom. Or others put it in the future. He's only going to reign in some millennial period after his return. But our text tonight, and even the text that we have already looked at already in Hebrews and Philippians, all join chorus to sing for us a different tune. Hebrews spoke of the heir who is set down at the right hand on the majesty on high. Philippians puts Jesus in the place of Jehovah in Isaiah 45, where all nations must bow before his highest name over all. And the two texts that are still before us in the week ahead, they add their riches to the same, as we will come to the exaltation of the all-worthy Christ, who is indeed glorious, glorious right now, glorious above, glorious in heaven, and is to be glorious in our eyes, as we saw this morning, by faith. We've chosen Isaiah 9 as a great choice for his exaltation, seated upon the throne of his father David, and yet so far greater than David ever could imagine, or any of his earthly heirs. So tonight, let us see that these glorious titles listed for us in verse 6, this famous Christmas passage, speaking of the Son, speaking of a child, the heir appointed by the Father, our Jesus, all fit as qualifiers to his government and to his exalted throne of peace. These four couplets fill out his exalted abilities as Lord of all. What kind of an exalted, glorious Christ do we serve? He is one who is a wonderful counselor. He is mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. These are the things that characterize, these are the pillars of his government and his exaltation as King over all. This is why he is to be Lord of all. This is why every knee is to bow to him. This is why every tongue is to confess him as Lord. Some rulers have little of one or another of these properties. There are some rulers who have a measure of wisdom, and they make good counselors. In fact, in ancient Greece, the thought was that rule by the wisest among us, to have a wise sage, made the most sense. But where is the power in somebody who is wise, or the goodness in such a person, which may be sketchy? That's not always there. And then the power borrowed from the mighty God is seen in other rulers. There are rulers that we have seen in history who rule with an iron fist. They rule as a god on earth. But there you find little fatherliness about them. You find nothing that really benefits and brings peace among their people. Others have a father-like tenderness and kindness about them. They're like a benevolent ruler. But oftentimes they're lacking in wisdom, or they lack in authority. And even if many other leadership traits are to be found, oftentimes the aim of various administrations are not about peace. Or if the aim is peace, it becomes little better than a wish. But your Savior, Christian, your King, your Lord has all of these qualities, and he has them all in fullness. Jesus Christ is King by nature, since he is God over all. He is King as well as mediator. We read in Matthew 28 that all authority and power in heaven and earth has been given unto him by the Father as the God-man, the Theanthropos. And thus he is the ruler of all men. He is the Christ who is over all the nations. And that all things are to bow their knee and must come before him at last and give an account. And then, of course, Jesus the Savior is especially the King to his people, as well as their priest and their prophet and their friend. So those are some of the qualities of Jesus being King. King is God, King is mediator, and especially King to his people. So let us see how many of the riches of this exalted kingship that we can cover in the brief time that we have tonight. The first thing I want us to see here in this passage, that he is described here as a child who is born to us, verse 6, and a son who is given to us. He is the child born to us. There is his humanity. And he is the son who is given to us. That describes God the Son and his deity. As a child, he has a beginning. He was made man. But as a son, he is the gift of God from eternity. He is to us in both of these ways, fully God, fully man, forever in one person. We've been prepared for this eventuality, this verse, back in chapter 7, when we read of the virgin-born child whose name is to be Emmanuel, God with us. His divinity should be beyond dispute. And skipping over the first titles of wonderful and counselor, notice here that he, this child, this son who is given, upon whose shoulders the government is placed, his name is Mighty God. In the Hebrew, El Gabor. This speaks of his deity clearly to us. The same title over in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20 is applied to Jehovah. It says there, now in that day, the remnant of Israel, those of the house of Jacob who have escaped, will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, Yahweh, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to El Gabor, the Mighty God. So this title, Mighty God, is applied to Jehovah just a few chapters later, it's applied to Jehovah elsewhere in the book of Deuteronomy and throughout the Old Testament. But here it's applied to a child who is born. Who could this child be? Who is at the same time God with us? Why, it is our Savior Jesus, who is the Word who was with God, John 1:1. This is the true God and eternal life, says John in his epistle. My Lord and my God, said Thomas, who is over all, God blessed forever, writes Paul in Romans chapter 9. Being in the form of God, not counting it robbery to be equal with God, we saw this morning. And he is David's son and David's Lord simultaneously. He is the great I Am who bought the church with his own blood, the blood of God, as it says in Acts chapter 20. Little wonder that Edward Payson said that this is just such a spectacular ascription of our Savior. This awesome name, he says, is overwhelming. It is breathtaking. It is amazing. In short, then, this incarnate God, incarnate Son, Almighty God, has all power to bring about all of his will, all of his pleasure, all of his desires, whatever he pleases. And that's something that we as Christians need to keep in mind. These poor leaders who are being put over us, both past and present, are under God's will. Christ is in control of these things, and we need to look to him in these days. The question here then is, what guides his will then? What leads this great King of Kings, this Prince of Peace? Well, this brings us to these first two titles that we skipped over, which, honestly, against the best efforts of some of the finest Hebrew writers, they are two and not one. In the New American Standard, it doesn't have a comma between wonderful and counselor. So many want to have that symmetry of these twos. There's four twos, right? But in the Hebrew, it just does not match. Nevertheless, they are two exalted, wonderful titles. He is wonderful, he is counselor. The backdrop to this prophecy needs to be broadened at this point. For back in the earlier parts of Isaiah chapter 9, we recognize that the people were in great darkness. Jesus the wonderful, Jesus the counselor, steps into this situation and is the rescue of his people. He is the light. He is the wonderful light. He is the counselor with the answers and direction to bring men out of their darkness and their gloom. And how shall we describe the darkness as it was mentioned back in verses 2 and following? The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Well, darkness is variously described in the scriptures, usually as moral darkness, walking in the darkness of sin, walking in the darkness of godlessness. And then that translates into miserable darkness, the hardness of the life of the sinner apart from God. We see a lot of that in the Christmas carol that we'll be talking about later on this week, both to the Christian school and our fellowship on Friday. How beautifully Dickens paints in that Christmas carol so well the cold, dark, impenetrable street down which Scrooge walks. You can feel it in his writing. It sends a shiver up and down your spine. So the background to this misery, this darkness, is of course Isaiah 1 through 5. There's bondage in this section of Isaiah. The yoke of oppression, the picture of Satan's malice over Israel. But God's light is greater than our darkness. And he steps forward then as our wonderful counselor. And that light, as we've seen here, is personal. It is in a child, a son. Another element that we need to bring out here of darkness is, of course, the presence of war, the threat of death, the cruelties of battle. Here we have the Syrians and the Assyrians are around the corner. And here is presented in the midst of this darkness, this child's face, who has all of these qualities about it. This is the opposite to that fearful scene in the Harry Potter movie, where in the sky is this ghastly skull that appears in the clouds, and out of the mouth of the skull comes slithering a horrible serpent. But the opposite is here, where light breaks through, a miraculous, wonderful light, a counseling light of sound wisdom. They shall call his name Wonderful. That's an attribute of God. It's found in Exodus 15:11 and in several places in the Psalms. But it's not just talking about wonder-working, miracle-working ability, but really speaking about Jesus' own person being wonderful, just resplendent in his person, as we saw in Hebrews chapter 1. It's not just about his humanity, nor just about his deity, but both in one person. A child is the Almighty God. His very name, Wonderful, is beyond our comprehension to grasp. John Newton, the famous author of Amazing Grace, has this to say: in another place, the word is rendered secret. It is true of him in both senses. He is wonderful in his person, obedience, sufferings, in his grace, government, and glory. So far as we understand his name, the revelation by which, as by a name, he is made known, we must believe, admire, and adore. But how limited and defective is our knowledge? His name is secret. Who can, by searching, find him out? His greatness is incomprehensible, his wisdom untraceable, his fullness inexhaustible, and his power infinite. No one knows the Son except the Father. But they have a true, though not an adequate, knowledge of him who trust, love, and serve him. And in their view, he is wonderful. The apostle expresses the sentiment of our hearts when he says, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss and dung for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord." So that's a lengthy description there from the great John Newton. McShane was much more to the point. He just said, Christ is made up of wonders. We should be in awe always of his glorious, exalted person from this passage. And then he's counselor. He is treasure of all knowledge and understanding, the light of the world, the glory of God, made unto us wisdom, writes Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. He is wisdom, and he is even the Father's counselor. The Father does all things in and by him. And then, of course, he is the counselor to us. He is your advocate. He is your guide. He is the helper of your life, and he is your comforter. We can behold the nature of his spiritual equipment as your comforter over in Isaiah chapter 11, where a similar prophecy of Jesus is found, speaking about his lowly background, that a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And then it goes out and talks about his being our counselor there. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And then it goes on to that great description of the curse being reversed, of the wolf dwelling with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and so forth. So all of this speaks about his abilities, his humanity, his wisdom in 2 and 3, his righteousness, justice, and power over the world, his power to bring peace in 6 and following. And then it comes back in verse 9 to knowledge again, filling the earth as the waters cover the sea. So this wisdom must be included in his next title, as everlasting or eternal Father. Fathers are supposed to be wise. They're supposed to be knowledgeable. They're supposed to be understanding. Fathers also are to be benevolent and kind and good, that which shines out here in Christ's exaltation and reign. Praise God that this verse does not say he is everlasting judge or everlasting executioner, but rather everlasting Father. Jesus is eternal. He is the everlasting one. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Where's that found? Micah 5:2. Very good. Not only is Jesus eternal as God from everlasting to everlasting, without beginning and without end, but Jesus' own place is eternity. That's where his glorious being, his nature, fits. Isaiah later writes in 57:15, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He fills eternity, whose name is holy." J.A. Alexander here on Isaiah 9 says, one possible meaning of this title is that he is the possessor of eternity. And then Jesus is the giver of eternal life, of an everlasting abode to those who come to him. The term Father can mean author of something. And that's how John Calvin sees this, teaching that Jesus is the giver of immortality. He gives, as a father, life to his own, caring for his people, bringing them home to be with him. Matthew Henry, in the same vein, he is the author of everlasting life and happiness to them. So is the father of a blessed eternity to them. He is the father of the world to come. That's how the Septuagint reads it. The father of the gospel state, which is put in subjection to him and not to the angels, as Hebrews 2:5 reminds us. Now then, as father, again, we don't introduce here, when he says he's the everlasting father, that there's some confusion between the first and second persons of the Trinity. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They have the same nature. In seeing the Son, we see the Father. Seeing Jesus, we see the Father. He is equal in being and power and glory, but they are distinct persons, as we recognize this morning. Or rather, the Son fulfills the office of a father, is what we should see here. He is the author, the source. He is the one from whom his family is derived. In that case, Christ is more often spoken of as our elder brother. He is our kinsman redeemer. But there are elements of his being a father in this family as well. Later in Isaiah 53, he will see his seed or offspring. In Hebrews 2, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me." So Christ has children as a father. In what sense? Well, he is the new Adam. He is the last Adam who begets them and gives them a new birth, grants them a new nature. You are new creatures in Christ Jesus. He is your father, acting as a father to you, as adopting you and bringing you into this heirship. You're to be conformed to Jesus in that very way. He sanctifies and perfectly glorifies all of his family, all of his body and bride. And as a father, he enjoys being with his children. Jesus enjoys the company of his own. He dwells in and with them. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," says Revelation 3:20. This is an entrance into a fellowship that lasts forever. He promises a place in his Father's house and promises never to leave us as orphans. So, dear ones, in all of these matters, Christ is a father par excellence. Fathers protect, so does the Lord Jesus. Fathers lead their families, so does the Prince of Peace. Fathers provide for their own. Christ is not only fabulously generous to us, but he is eternally and unchangeably so. His care for his little ones is as profound as it is tremendous. As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities us. He'll never abandon his people. Never will they be orphaned. His faithfulness is permanent, unbreakable. It is without interruption. So this covers the first three that fill what it means of his rule and reign in the government placed upon his shoulders. Now the last and final title fits doubly well, for he is the Prince of Peace. This fits in the context, as we mentioned earlier, as these enemies, the Syrians, are breathing down the necks of the Judeans, and as well behind them come the Assyrians, who will just fill the whole of Israel there with their presence. This is the chief title, I think, that flows into verse 7 as well. So not only is he a Prince of Peace against these threatening generals and their armies, But also, as it goes on and speaks about the government of Christ, Prince of Peace triggers that. His government, which was introduced as being on his shoulders at the beginning of verse 6, now is enlarged upon in verse 7. He is to be a Solomon on the throne of David. The name Shalom, where we get Solomon from, which means not only no war, but full wholeness or felicity. So this is none other than the kingdom of God being expressed here. The kingdom of God and of his Christ. A kingdom of grace and of the Spirit. A kingdom built in justice and in righteousness. A kingdom that you see will increase and grow as it's described here in verse 7 in fulfillment to David that the Lord would build for him a house, you see. And this all flows from him, the peaceful prince. His own disposition is peaceful. His actions and operations, his words and works are peacemaking, and whose kingdom is peace, says Romans 14, 17. In Christ and in him alone, as the prince, as the king, as the Lord, are all the branches of the kingdom of God, the legislative, executive, and judicial. You find those three branches in Isaiah 33, verse 22. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. And the Lord is our king. He will save us. Those are the three branches from which our own American government is drawn. The Lord is our judge, the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver. There's the legislative branch. And then the Lord is our king, the executive branch. But all of this is oriented towards salvation. It is he who has said in his great commission, whatsoever I've commanded you, it is to be preached and believed and practiced. There's the legislative. It is he who executes his purposes following that great commission. He says, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He is the one who brings the strength by his Spirit, and he will build his church. And then it is he who is the judge of all. Prior to the great commission, having all authority in heaven and on earth, the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And it is he who pardons as well as says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. This Christ, this Messiah, this Lord of all, deals with goats and sheep alike. And to his own he longs to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the nature of the kingdom of the exalted Lord and his glory. You see the bedrock of it in justice and righteousness. That's the quality of it. You see its expansion as it grows. The increase of his government and of his peace will know no end. And then you see the power in the throne. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He has no limits on what he may bring to pass. So, dear ones, as we wrap things up tonight, a word here to us to consider how we are to think of him and to see him applied in each of our lives. I want to begin with a word that we need to recognize this exalted prince and king. And he is to be exalted and recognized as king by everybody and not just by the church. All men, all subjects, everything in creation needs to honor and glorify the king. That is by all peoples and all nations. To me, it is just ludicrous that one arena of civil government would somehow be the one place where Jesus and his kingship are not to be acknowledged. The one place where we really need his rules, his law, his help, and turning government into a purely secular affair. How does that fit with Jesus placing all principalities and powers and mights and dominion beneath his feet? Oh, I like better by much the words of Alexander MacLeod. The Church of Christ, he says, is a kingdom not of this world, but the kingdoms of this world are bound to recognize its existence. Jehovah has raised Jesus from the grave to a throne in heaven. Ephesians 1, 20 and 21. He raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. The mediator, thus exalted over the highest grades of creature authority, demands of all his subjects to bow the knee before him. He requires of the powers that are named in this world that in their official stations they would remove impediments to the progress of religion and afford protections to his church. That's what governments need to be especially careful over regarding the Christian church, regarding religion, that any impediments for them would be taken away and that proper protections are made for the church. Now, secondly, this exalted king has wonderfully exalted you if you are a believer. You are sons and daughters of this glorified, exalted Christ and King. And how this should lift you up regardless of your station in life, regardless of what nation you may live in. A fellow by the name of William Dyer comments on Revelation 5:10, which says, "He has made us kings and priests to our God." And he has this to say, "The Lord Jesus infinitely excels all earthly kings, in that he makes all of his subjects kings. He has a crown of glory for every subject. Oh, what a glorious king is this! Oh, sirs, it's better to be a poor member of Christ than to be the head of a nation. Oh, how infinitely happy are all of Christ's disciples, all of his subjects. They are kings, they are heirs, they are favorites, all of them are sons. Oh, alas, where is there such a king to be found who makes all of his citizens kings? There are many kings who undo their citizens, but Christ makes his citizens kings. There are many kings who make their citizens beggars, but Christ makes his citizens kings. There are many kings who put their citizens to death, but Christ makes his citizens kings. He gives them life and makes them live forever. There are many kings who give their subjects titles, but Christ gives all of his citizens heaven. Now, beloved, here is the excellence of our King. He makes all his citizens kings and gives them all crowns of glory. What a wonderful way to wrap things up here. There's a shout of a king that's found in the halls and the homes of those who know the Lord. There's a shout of a king in the souls and the songs of the Christian church. We have a king that's higher than our president. We have a king that's higher than our judges. We have a king that's higher than all creation. And we bow the knee exclusively to him. Let us exalt and worship him with all. Casting Crowns sings this beautiful carol. I love this song. I love listening to it at this time of year. Over the skies of Bethlehem appeared a star, while angels sang to lowly shepherds. Three wise men seeking truth, they traveled from afar, hoping to find the child from heaven. And falling on their knees, they bow before the humble Prince of Peace. The sun cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man would dare to stand before your throne, before the Holy One of heaven. It's only by your blood. It's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. We bring an offering of worship to our King. No one on earth deserves the praises that we sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you're due. O Lord, I bring an offering to you. Let us offer to him all that we are and all that we have. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your Son and his exaltation, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God over gods, the one before whom all the nations, every man, woman, and child must stand before that awesome throne. And Lord, we thank you that you are our King. Thank you, Lord, that you command us to obey you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the grace that forgives us of our sins and helps us, Lord, to grow in holiness and conformity to Jesus and to his perfect ways. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful law of liberty, that we are to have that golden rule before us at all times, because you have first loved us. Help us, Lord, to love you and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Hear us at this time of year. Bless your people. Bless our nation. Bless our leaders. Lord, help all of us to have bended knees, truly, to you and to your will, and not to a God or a Savior according to our own image, according to our own making. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this prophecy. Thank you that you are an exalted Christ and your glory is beyond compare. In your name we pray. Amen.